Reading from Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to 38. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you."
Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be.
But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end."
"How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin."
The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month, for no word from God will ever fail."
"I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her.
We're going to hear from God's word now as we reflect on that reading from Luke, that visit of the angel Gabriel to Mary, which we heard read earlier on. So please, if you haven't already, do grab a Bible and turn in it to Luke chapter 1. And verse 26. And as we begin, we need the Lord's help as we listen to him from his word. So let us pray together. Father God, we do give you great praise for your word. We praise you that as we read these words, we are reading the living words of the Creator God, the one who made us and knows us. And so we ask that this morning as we read these words, you would minister to our hearts, that you would speak to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would help us to glorify the Lord Jesus as we know him better. Amen. What if tomorrow someone digs up definitive proof that Jesus had a real earthly biological father named Larry, and archaeologists find Larry's tomb and do DNA samples and prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the virgin birth was really just a bit of mythologizing that the gospel writers threw in to appeal to the followers of the Mithra and Dionysian cults that were hugely popular at the time, whose gods had virgin births? Those words were written a few years ago by a church leader. And he's asking, essentially, is the virgin birth, the story of the virgin birth that first Christmas, really worth the trouble? If we lost the story of the virgin birth as Christians, would we really lose anything? Could we just carry on? So I wonder, what do you think? What do you make of the story of the virgin birth, that proclamation to the Virgin Mary that she was going to have a baby? If you've ever struggled with it, you're not alone. There are many who struggle with this item of belief in the Christian faith. For many, it is an obstacle. It is simply one more thing to add to the list of impossible things that Christianity asks us to believe. Christopher Hitchens, the famous atheist writer, wrote this about the virgin birth: "Christianity insults our intelligence by insisting that we believe absurdities like the virgin birth that are drawn from the mythology of paganism and barbarism." Maybe this morning for you, it's an obstacle to thinking about Christianity, to believing this message. Maybe, though, for you, actually, it's more like an irrelevance. At the last survey that was published that I could find, 42% of self-identifying Christians in the UK, people who said they were Christians, said that they didn't believe the virgin birth. And a quarter of clergy also said that they didn't believe the virgin birth. A quarter of people paid to do my job said they didn't believe the virgin birth. As Rob Bell, that church leader, wrote, if we lost the virgin birth, would we really lose anything? And for those who think it's an irrelevance, the answer is no. I don't think we would. Maybe for others, it's an embarrassment. Because of those other two things, because it's such a big obstacle to many, and because it's an irrelevance for others, for those who do hold on to it, sometimes we can be tempted to think this article of belief, this idea that a virgin had a baby 2,000 years ago, well, it's embarrassing. So we kind of wrap it up. Don't talk about that too much. There's lots of other things, great things to talk about at Christmas. So let's talk about all the other good things that we've got to talk about at Christmas and just kind of sideline this small fact. Well, what does God say about that? God says in the passage that we have heard read, that Joel and Joyce read for us so well earlier on, that the virgin birth is front and center of what is going on at Christmas. In Luke 1, 26 to 38, this part of God's word that we're looking at this morning, the fact that Mary is a virgin and she's going to have a baby is absolutely central to the story of Christmas, to this proclamation that the angel Gabriel gives her. It's a central point. And here is why. The virgin birth is central to the Christmas story because in the virgin birth, we see God's undeserved favor through an amazing Savior. We see God's undeserved favor through an amazing Savior. We're going to look at that in two parts this morning. So first, we see in the virgin birth God's undeserved favor. Have a look down at Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Luke writes, God sent the angel Gabriel. Let's just get our bearings for a minute. The sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. So Luke is kind of, we're diving in the middle of a story this morning as we arrive at Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. We've already had 25 verses of action, of things going on at the beginning of Luke's gospel. And the story that we have just heard, if we'd read the whole of Luke's gospel up to this point, the whole of chapter 1, is the story of another angel, the same angel visiting someone else, a man called Zechariah. Zechariah is an old man. He's working in the temple, in the city center, in the capital city, Jerusalem. And the angel Gabriel goes and visits him and says, Zechariah, your wife Elizabeth is going to have a baby. And Zechariah says to the angel, you've got to be joking. I'm really old. And notice how politically correct he is. He doesn't say, my wife's really old too. He says, my wife is getting on in years. I'm really old and my wife's no spring chicken either. We're not going to have a baby, Gabriel. And as the story goes, Gabriel says, yes, you are. And to show that this is true, you're going to be struck dumb until he's born. Zechariah is struck dumb, unable to speak for at least 9 months. And then Elizabeth gets pregnant, just as Gabriel said. And now, chapter 1, verse 26, 6 months later, Gabriel is going visiting again. In the context of Luke, this is supposed to excite us. We're supposed to think, wow, what's going to happen now? Gabriel's going visiting again. This is incredible. Where's it going to happen? And here's where the surprise kicks in. Because Gabriel doesn't go to visit the temple, doesn't go to visit the capital city in Jerusalem, doesn't even go to visit an important town. Chapter 1, verse 26, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth. Nazareth. The thing you need to know about Nazareth is this is like a nowhere town. This is somewhere that people thought seemed to be so insignificant until a few years ago, relatively recently, people argued it didn't exist because we couldn't find much evidence of it because it was such an insignificant town. And I grew up on the southeast coast of Kent in a town called Margate. Now, Margate is a town that in its heyday was kind of amazing, kind of Victorian seaside town. Loads of people used to flock there for kind of the sea air and the sandy beaches. It was incredible. But by the time I was growing up in the 90s, Margate was old and tired, and package holidays had come along, and nobody really wanted to go there anymore. And to be honest, those who were there wanted to be heading away from there as fast as possible. If Kent is called the Garden of England, I heard someone once say, Margate must be its compost heap. That's where I grew up. Little harsh. But in some senses, that's a little bit like Nazareth. Nazareth is nowhere. It's the kind of place that people would have wanted to be getting out of as quickly as possible. It was forgotten about, forsaken. For various things that had happened in history, it was even thought of as unclean, an unclean, God-forsaken town. And that is where God sends his angel, Gabriel. And there was a famous verse in John's Gospel when one of the disciples finds out that Jesus comes from Nazareth. He says, Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? That's this town. And yet God sends his angel there. And so you've got to think, oh, well, if the angel's not going somewhere important, there must be someone important there, right? To kind of deserve this favor from God. No. Chapter 1, verse 27. The angel Gabriel goes to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And before we start talking a little bit more about Mary, I want you to notice something very important here. Verse 27 of chapter 1, Luke is absolutely insistent that this young woman is a virgin. Absolutely insistent. Says it twice in two sentences. And before we start thinking, oh, Rob Bell, he said it was all a bit of mythologizing. Luke's just kind of writing some kind of myth, which is what a lot of people say today. We need to see that Luke is absolutely consciously writing history here. He has been called an historian of the first rank. He is consciously seeking to write history. The first four verses of Luke's Gospel, he describes his methods, writing down what eyewitnesses have said. And the other thing we need to know about Luke is he is a physician. He's a doctor. One of the reasons why I like him very much as a former doctor. He's a physician. And before we start thinking, oh, well, in those days they believed anything. No. We mustn't kind of start thinking sort of snobbish thoughts about people in history. Luke, as a physician, would have known very well virgins don't have babies. And he goes around the whole area interviewing the eyewitnesses. So we can picture him sitting with Mary, with his notebook out. So Mary, you say an angel came to see you. What was that like? And you were a virgin at the time, you hadn't got married yet? Can I speak to some of your family? Luke is carefully investigating this, and as a physician, he is thoroughly convinced of the fact of the virgin birth. But what would it have meant for Mary to have been a virgin, pledged to be married at that time? It would have meant that she was probably about 12 or 13 years old. 12 or 13, some of you in the room are around about that age. That's how old Mary was. She's at home, minding her own business, and suddenly an angel, a great warrior of light, appears in her bedroom or wherever to speak to her. She may well have been illiterate, unable to read or write. And she is planning her wedding. In those days, at that time in society, someone who was unmarried, an unmarried female, would have had no status. Forget voting rights, there would have been nothing for her. And this is the one in this backwater, forgotten about town that God sends his angel to. His angel Gabriel. Showing incredible favor. In Mary's description here, there is no family mentioned. Joseph gets his family mentioned. He's from the family line of David. But at this point, Luke doesn't give us any details about Mary. One commentator has written that Mary is not introduced to us in any way that would recommend her as particularly noteworthy or deserving of divine favor. And yet, look at the greeting the angel Gabriel gives her. Verse 28, the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." You have found favor with God. Here is a probably illiterate 12, 13-year-old statusless young girl. The angel Gabriel has arrived in her house and said, "You are an object of favor. You, Mary, are an object of undeserved favor and grace." And he goes on, "You're going to bear the Son of God." It would be a little bit like the Queen going out one day to a council estate somewhere in London and finding a 13-year-old girl and going, "Come live in Buckingham Palace with me. Come and be the princess." Completely undeserved favor and grace. And so as we kind of grapple with this question of the virgin birth, well, what we need to do is see what the virgin birth does for our understanding of who God is. Can you see the undeserved favor that God pours onto this young girl? He uses the smallest, most insignificant things. A 12, 13-year-old girl in a backwater, forgotten about, literally God-forsaken town until this moment. And he uses her for his purposes to bring his long-awaited king, his chosen rescuer of the human race, into the world. God uses the smallest, most insignificant things in his purposes. Why does he do this? So ultimately, he is the one who gets the glory. No one can say, "Hey, I was good enough to do that job. I'd earned it." It is all about God's undeserved favor. So that's the first thing the virgin birth shows us. This is God's undeserved favor to Mary and to us. But secondly, it is God's undeserved favor through an amazing Savior. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 30. The angel said to her, to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." And so if it's not enough of a shock to kind of be minding your own business in your house one day and then have an angel appear to you, the angel Gabriel, well, then the angel says to Mary, "You, Mary, are going to have a son." And then he says, gives her three pieces of information about this son, which just would, I don't understand, can't even imagine how much this would have blown her mind. Three pieces of information about her son. First one, you're going to call him Jesus. You're going to call him Jesus. Now, that would have been a relatively common name at the time. Might not necessarily have jumped out at Mary particularly, but it is an almighty clue as to what the purpose of this son is. Because Jesus literally means God saves. God's rescuer. Second, he is going to be great. He's going to be famous. People will know about him everywhere, which echoes exactly the words that the angel Gabriel said to Zechariah about his son, John. He is going to be great. We've suddenly got two babies who are going to be great, but the greatness of the second is going to far outstrip the greatness of the first. Why is that? Because the third thing, this son is going to be called the Son of the Most High. And just in those words, Gabriel picks up a 1,000-year-old promise. 1,000 years before this, God had come to the king of God's people, King David, and had said, David, I'm going to keep a son, I'm going to keep a son of yours on the throne. A son of yours is going to reign over my people, and I will be a father to him. And he will be a son to me. This is a promise in the first place that God is going to do something to fulfill that promise that he made thousands of years before, hundreds of years before, to raise a king over his people who would reign in godly and loving ways. And that's confirmed in the very next things the angel says. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He's going to be the king who sits on that throne. And not only is he going to be a king sitting on that throne, he is going to be a king on that throne forever. His kingdom will never end. All that waiting. God's people have been wondering for hundreds of years, when is God going to raise up this king? When is God going to send this king that's going to restore God's people to relationship with him? Restore people to relationship with him? And now it comes to Mary, a 13-year-old young woman planning her wedding in a little forgotten town in Nazareth. But you know, there's more. Have a look at verse 34. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I'm a virgin? Reasonable question. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And you know, in these words, the angel Gabriel explodes the category of kingship that he's just been talking about. Son of the Most High now becomes Son of God. Son of God. And did you hear? Did you hear in the angel Gabriel's words? Right in there is the reason why the virgin birth is so central, so important. What did the angel say? The baby is going to be born this way. So, the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. The virgin birth is the reason Jesus is called the Son of God. Because although lots and lots of people think that we could still call Jesus the Son of God if he wasn't born of a virgin, no, the virgin birth is the reason Jesus is called the Son of God, because somehow, mysteriously, at that first Christmas, God himself united his nature with our nature. He took everything that is God, and without losing anything, he added everything that is human and was born as a baby. Over the past few years, well, actually, let's face it, almost every year, we hear a lot of stories about strikes in the news, don't we? Junior doctor strikes, teacher strikes, rail strikes very often, postal worker strikes, you name it. And very often, as you hear the negotiations going on in the news, you hear of the need for mediation. You need somebody to represent the kind of the employers to the workers, but then you also need someone who can represent the workers to the employers to get in between in that kind of fight between the two, in that difficult relationship, to try and resolve the problems. That's what mediation is. But what do you do when the two parties who are apart are God and us? Because that's what the Bible says has happened. In our sin, we are completely separated from God. There is a chasm between God and humanity that no one could bridge. So what do you do? How do you get in between God and humanity? Who can mediate in that divide? The virgin birth gives us the answer. Because in the virgin birth, God, in all his glory, with thousands of angels worshipping him in glorious assembly, left his throne to be born as a baby of a teenage girl in some forgotten backwater in North Israel. God became a baby so that he could perfectly represent himself to us. And he grew to be a man so that he could perfectly represent us to God as he died on the cross and took all of the punishment that we deserve for the sin that has separated us from him. So if you find the virgin birth difficult at Christmas, if you feel like it's an obstacle to you believing, or perhaps an irrelevance, or maybe even a little bit of an embarrassment, well, you need to know that the virgin birth, the fact that a virgin had a baby, is not the biggest miracle that happened at Christmas. The biggest miracle that happened at Christmas is the fact that God became a baby. The one who created everything, the all-powerful creator of the universe, became a baby whose neck was so weak he couldn't even hold his own head up. The one who sees everything perfectly became a baby who could see 15 inches maximum in front of his face. The all-powerful creator of you became a baby who didn't even have any kneecaps. Is that not astonishing? An amazing, amazing savior. Here is God's undeserved favor on Mary and on sinful humanity through an amazing Saviour. And so here, I guess, is the challenge that this passage that the virgin birth leaves us with at Christmas. Will you accept God's undeserved favour through this amazing Saviour? You might ask, what does that look like? And I want to say, it might look like the response of a probably illiterate 13-year-old girl in some backwater town in northern Israel 2,000 years ago. Have a look at verse 34. How will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. Like I said earlier, it seems like a reasonable question, doesn't it? Like, Gabriel, you should know. You might not understand because you guys don't have babies, but you should know 13-year-old virgins like me don't tend to have babies either. So how's it going to happen? And it is as if, in showing us this question, it is as if Luke wants us to contrast Mary's question with Zechariah's question a few verses earlier when he met the angel Gabriel in that story that I was talking about at the beginning. Look up the page to verse 18. Zechariah has just been told, you're an old man, your wife's an old lady, you're going to have a baby. And Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well on in years. There are two big differences. There is a huge difference between these questions. On the one hand, Zechariah says, no way, there's no way that can happen. How can I possibly be sure? Whereas Mary says, okay, I can see God's powerful. I believe he can do that, but I don't understand how. Zechariah's question is a question of unbelief. Mary's question is a question of belief. A question which says, God is powerful. I'm going to let God be God. I'm not going to put restrictions on him, on what I think he can do. I'm going to allow him to do what he can do, rather than presume to make restrictions on him, standards on him. And so Zechariah is struck dumb, whereas Mary receives an answer. The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. I can't give you the mechanics exactly, says Gabriel, but the power of God will do this. Mary's question allows God to be God, allows God to be powerful, allows him to be more than we can imagine, more than we can get our head around. And so for us, what would it look like for us to accept God's undeserved favor through this amazing Savior? Well, it might look like, if the virgin birth is an obstacle to you, it might look like questioning your questions. Asking yourself, when I ask these questions, when I raise these objections, what is it that I am assuming about God? Am I prepared to let God be God, let God be powerful, more powerful than I can imagine? Or am I assuming this must be impossible? Because at the end of the day, it's what I can get my head around that counts. Maybe for you, if you feel like it's an irrelevance, well, then you need to realize the centrality of the virgin's birth, because Jesus' identity as your Savior, as God representing God to man, as man representing man to God, is at stake. When Rob Bell asks, would we really lose anything? Well, yes, we'd lose Jesus. And that's a pretty big thing to lose. And if you feel that sometimes you're tempted to feel like, sometimes I'm tempted to feel, that the virgin birth is a little bit of an embarrassment, a bit difficult one to talk about to my non-Christian friends, well, then this passage calls us to rejoice. To rejoice in God's undeserved favor through this amazing Savior that first Christmas time. His undeserved favor to me. I do not deserve any of this. In my sin, I am separated from him, and yet he comes into the mess of the world, into the mess of my life, into the mess of that manger, that first Christmas time, so that he could live the life that I couldn't live, so that he could die the death that I deserve to die, and so that he could rise to new life, and so that I can live that new life with him, in relationship with him. This is the message of the virgin birth. This is the message of that first Christmas time. And we would do well to rejoice in it. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you. We do rejoice in this wonderful favor, undeserved, that you have shown us through your amazing Savior, your Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, please help us to be humble in our questioning, to be ready to accept all that you can and have done. Please help us to rejoice in the wonder of the coming of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.